Good morning. What an absolutely gorgeous morning it is. I think that deserves an amen. We've been studying, since I've been doing some of the sermons recently, we've been working on a short series that I like to call Why We Believe. You may recall the first one that we talked about was why we believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. That is, why we believe that it is without error. It may have been written by fallible men, but it was given through the Holy Spirit by an infallible God. And that it is a piece of Scripture. The Scripture is something that we can live by and can trust because it is without error. Then the next time we talked, we studied about why we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We looked at some of the history and we saw the fact that we have archaeological finds that prove that there was a Jesus and that there were crucifixions. And we also showed in the Bible in the Old Testament how that Jesus truly fulfilled every single one of the prophecies. Today we're going to look at why we believe in the forgiveness of sin. If you turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to start with 1 John 1, 5 through 10. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, I have become, I guess you could say, somewhat obsessed with my family tree. I love getting on Ancestry.com and going through all the different roots and finding all the different family members. I think I've gotten all the way back to the 1400s. I have everything from just the normal laborer all the way up to people who are knights and even a king. It's amazing. Now, some of the things I find when I'm looking through, the way I can to figure out maybe who the grandfather was, the great-great-grandfather was, is sometimes by the headstones. And headstones can be really cool. You know, they'll give you names, dates, they'll give you sometimes the wife and the husband together, and sometimes they'll even have some pretty interesting sayings on them, like, "Oh no," or "I told you I was sick," or one of my favorite Mel Blanks, "That's all, folks," and then at least a hole-in-one. They can be pretty funny at times, but I heard about this one headstone in New York. It didn't have any names, didn't have any birth dates, didn't have anything on it except for one word. And that word was forgiven. I cannot think of anything more appropriate for those of us who have accepted Christ than to bear that label and be put on our headstone, forgiven. The verse continues in verse 7. We go back to it. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Forgiveness is one of the most critical pieces of theology that we have. It's perhaps one of the most powerful and familiar concepts we must use to explain the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. Without understanding and experiencing what it means to be forgiven by God would mean that we would continue to live in life shackled by our sin. Without forgiveness, we would be not able to experience the life that God truly wants for us. John 10:10 says, "A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So what is forgiveness? There was a couple married for 15 years, and they began to have a little bit more than the usual disagreements. They wanted to make their marriage work and agreed on an idea that the wife had. For 1 month, they planned to drop a slip in a fault box. The box would provide a place to let the other know about the daily irritations. I could probably say that if my wife and I did that, I would probably have to have a big chest for all my irritations. And I'd probably be full. The wife was diligent in her efforts and approach. She left things such as leaving the jelly top off the jar or putting wet towels on the floor, not shutting the doors. Dirty socks should go in the hamper. And on until the end of the month. After dinner, at the end of the month, they exchanged boxes. The husband reflected on all the many, 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 many things he did wrong. Then the wife opened her box, and she began to read. First one just said, "I love you." She opened up another one, and the next one said, "I love you." Every single message in that box simply had three words: "I love you." We've all heard that expression, to err is human, but to forgive is divine. The cliche contains some truth in it, I think. Forgiveness really is a divine attribute, for it is only God who can actually forgive sin. You see, forgiveness is an act of God, releasing sinners from judgment and freeing them from the divine penalty of their sin. You see, that the divine penalty of sin is death. It makes sense that the only one who could forgive sin is someone who is therefore without sin. That is, someone who is holy. And since we know that God is the only one who could be considered truly holy, it is therefore only God who therefore can forgive sin. We see this demonstrated when Jesus heals the paralytic man and says to them, "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone?'" Now, in pardoning sin, God absolves the sinner from the condemnation of the law. And that on account of the work of Christ. That is, he removes the guilt of sin or the sinner's actual liability to eternal wrath on account of it. And it's important to know that all sin is forgiven, not by a price that you must pay or by work you must do, but it's given freely. The sinner is, by this act of grace, forever freed from the guilty and penalty of their sin. This is the peculiar prerogative of God. It is offered because of the gospel, because of Christ's sacrifice. This act of forgiveness is what us theologians call, is part of what we would consider justification. So first you have forgiveness, and then you have what we call justification. If you have your Bible still, you want to turn with me to Romans 5. We're going to read 1 through 10. It says, "Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into the hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let me go back to that and point that out one more time. This verse doesn't say that because I was good and I've been doing good, Christ died for us. It doesn't say because I started doing all these good works and became this good person, Christ died for us. He died for us because we are sinners, while we are still sinners. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. What does it mean by reconciliation? Let me stop there for a second and kind of explain that. In other words, forgiveness, we feel, means that we are free to go, but it doesn't bring us closer to God. Just forgiveness itself. I like this definition. It says, the definition of justification is someone who is declared or made righteous. A helpful way to explain justification is that God looks at you and me just if we had never sinned. Justification is what, therefore, brings us closer to God. I've always loved this analogy of a courtroom to help explain forgiveness and justification. Imagine you're on a trial. Before you are all of Satan's lawyers. Each one of them brings up every one of your sin. You lusted. You lied. You stole. You cursed. Nearly every day of your life, you had at least one sin. And now, you are to be condemned because the Bible tells us that for the wages of sin is death. The devil's lawyers look to God, the judge, and says, we rest our case. The judge turns to you and asks, what do you have to say for yourself? At this moment, at that time, you realize that all the sins that you were accused of were true. Not one of them can you wiggle your way out of because you're guilty of all of them. But you try to say, but Your Honor, I was good. I did good things. But then Satan will respond, we object. Who does he compare himself to when he says he is good? All hope now starts to seem lost. No amount of good can wash away that vast amount of sin. No amount of works, because the Bible says in Ephesians 2:9, a man cannot be saved by their works. You then tell the judge, but I've broken none of man's laws. I've been very good with man's laws. I've even followed nearly all the Ten Commandments. Devil's lawyers again speak up and they remind the judge of Galatians 2:16, which again says the works of the law can justify no one. But before the judge gives his verdict, out of nowhere, a voice speaks up and says, Your Honor, may I approach the bench? He looks at you first and then turns to Satan lawyers and then to the judge. And he says, may I approach the bench, Your Honor? I accept the burden and punishment for this man myself. He then turns to the lawyer and said, let me remind you of the rest of the verses in Galatians. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith. It's true, Your Honor, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But most important to all of this is that I died for the defendant. And anyone who calls my name, just as written, for our sake, he has made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become righteousness of God. The judge turns to you and says, you are pardoned for all of your transgressions. For this man, Jesus, in front of you, has laid down his life for you. He took your place. That, my friends, that's what it means to be forgiven. It is the act of Christ's sacrifice for your sins because of his mercy and grace, is done out of love and asks nothing of you but to believe, to be baptized, and to continue to follow his ways. You see, justification is a forensic term opposed to condemnation. As regards to its nature, it is the judicial act of God by which he pardons all of sin of those who believe in him and accounts, accepts, and treats them as righteous in the eye of the Lord. That is, He wipes them away clean. You never look at them. It is as if they never happened. In addition to the pardon of sin, justification declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied in respect of the justified. It is the act of the judge and not of a sovereign. It is only our Christ, it is only God, our Father, that can truly forgive us of our sin, that can truly make us justified in His presence. Here's why we need forgiveness. We touched on it on this in the first point. We need forgiveness because we are all guilty. We have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, as the verse says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We've all sinned. No matter how hard you and I might try to not sin, we still do and we still continue to. And again, we're reminded of Romans 6:23 that the wages of those sins are death. There's no gray area with sin. Sin is sin. What sin does without forgiveness? We look in Genesis 2:17-8. Adam and Eve's sin separated them from God. They could no longer bear to be in His presence, but sought to avoid Him. They tried to hide from Him. Didn't work out so well for them. Spoiler alert. Isaiah 59:1-2 talks about our sins and inequities separate us from God, so He will not hear us. Ephesians 2:12 talks about people in sin are separated from Christ and without God in the world. But sin with forgiveness. Forgiveness restores our relationship with God. Romans 5:6-10 tells us that through sin, though sin deserves punishment, God loves us so much, He sent His Son to bear our punishment so we could be saved. Ephesians 2:13 talks about, though we were separated and far from God, we can be made nigh by the blood of Christ and have access to the Father. And then in Colossians 1:21-23, it talks about, our evil works make us enemies, alienated from God, but through Jesus' death, we can be reconciled. That is, made friends again. Surely the serious consequences of sin should lead us to see our need for forgiveness. Having obtained forgiveness, we should continue to live faithfully so we can continue to be in God's fellowship. Next, sin without forgiveness makes us feel worthless and defeated. Sin alienates us not only from God and from our fellow man, but also from ourselves. In Job talks about how he abhorred himself for his sin. When we fully face the consequences of our deeds, we think, how could I do such a thing? In Matthew 26, it talks about Peter affirmed that he would die rather than to deny Jesus, and we know how well that worked out for him. It tells us that three times he denied Jesus and began cursing and swearing. Such conduct gives one a sense of utter failure. You see, sin makes us miserable. But forgiveness, it restores our sense of worth. In 1 Timothy 1:12-16, Paul had been the chief of sinners. Because he opposed Christ and persecuted Christians, yet he was forgiven and became one of Jesus' most effective servants. The Apostle Peter, when he had repeatedly denied Jesus and preached ended up preaching one of the first most amazing sermons ever given, and so many people had came to Christ because of him, both Jews and Gentiles. Surely his disappointment and his sin was overcome by forgiveness and faithful service of Christ. And then in Matthew 20, God does not view us as great because we have authority, fame, power, pleasure, or possessions. Rather, we are great because we faithfully serve God and our fellow man. You see, like a child who breaks a precious possession. If you ever have any kids, you know what I'm talking about. Somehow, those little kids, they tend to always find that one thing. Doesn't matter if you put it on the highest shelf, they're going to somehow break it. Well, just like them, we may ruin our lives by sin. Yet God can give us a new beginning, as Romans says, a newness of life. And then finally, sin leads to punishment. Matthew 25:41, the wicked will go to eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in 2 Thessalonians, it says, this is everlasting punishment. This destiny awaits many people, yet it is so needless because there is a solution to the problem. And that is forgiveness, because forgiveness leads to eternal life. Again, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Titus 3:7, to be heirs of the hope of eternal life, we must be justified by God's grace. Sin may cause great problems in this life, yet the problems it causes after this life could be far, far much greater. So surely we need to be forgiven and escape these consequences. Question is, have you done so? So how do we receive forgiveness? I think the verse tells us pretty well. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all forgiveness. The verse gives us the answer right there. It says, we must first confess. In 1818, one out of six women who had children died of something called childbirth fever. Think of that. One out of six women. A lot. A doctor's daily routine back then started in the dissecting room, where he performed autopsies. And from there, he made his rounds to examine expectant mothers. No one even thought to wash their hands. At least not until a doctor named, I'm going to mess this up, I'm going to do my best, Ignace Semmelweis, S-E-M-M-E-L-W-E-I-S. I'm pretty sure I got that right. He began to practice a strict hand-washing routine. It's amazing. Today we don't even think twice about that. Wash your hands for 12 seconds, say the song until you're done with the song. We teach all that stuff. But back then, they had no idea how important washing hands was, except for Mr. Semmelweis. He was the very first doctor to associate a lack of hand washing with a huge fatality rate. Dr. Semmelweis only lost 1 in 50. Big difference, 1 in 50, 1 in 6. Yet his colleagues laughed at him. Once he said, childbirth fever is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proven all that I have said, but while we talk, women are continuing to die. I'm not asking for anything world-shaking, only that for goodness sakes, you wash your hands. Yet virtually no one yet still believed him. See, Jesus is not asking anything earth-shaking from us either. We don't have to go and make sacrifices anymore or go get the firstborn or go find a lamb. Nothing earth-shattering is he asking us. John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, we only need to confess our sins, to regularly wash our souls before God. It's essential. The failure to confess our sins will result in all the spiritual infection that we just got done talking about. It's also important to note that confession is not merely just saying, I'm sorry. So me and my kids sometimes when I ask them, why'd you do that? They'll go, I don't know, I'm sorry. That's great, but sorry doesn't just narrowly cut it. In a book, The Bondage Breaker, Neil Anderson writes this. He says, confession is not saying, I'm sorry. It is openly admitting, I did it. The verse goes on and says that once we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we believe in the forgiveness of sin because Christ died for us. No other religion or faith claims that their God would ever or have ever died for those who did not deserve it. Just believing is not enough. The verse says we must take action. We must ask. If we do not ask for forgiveness, we build up a barrier between us and God. Only by asking for forgiveness can this barrier be... Only this barrier that's created by sin can be taken and torn down. Here's the wonderful thing as we close. Forgiveness is a gift of God, again, that is freely given because of the sacrifice of Christ's cross and Calvary. God allowed his son to endure the suffering and the shedding of blood so that you and I may be forgiven for our sins. This is available this morning. As we get ready to sing this next song, if you're ready to take that next step, if you're ready to say, Lord, forgive me, if you're ready to confess your sins and be baptized, there is no better time today to do it. And I would urge you and ask you, are you willing to do what it takes to receive this gift?